Now, much is recorded in the Bible about the early church, about how it started and grew. We have that record. About the personalities of that day, some of which Rob was speaking to you about in the sermonette. We also speak about the problems they faced, such as persecutions, power struggles, and divisions. Those things are all recorded in the New Testament. Much is also written about another phase of God's church, the church in the last generation that will see the return of Christ. There are specific instructions. There are specific warnings for this group of God's people. And perhaps more so than for any other generation of the church, with the possible exception, of course, of the historical record that we now have of that first generation of God's church. So much is written, and I would like to call your attention to a few of those things today as we go through. Of course, for the Church of God, throughout the past approximately 2,000 years, anyone called to the truth has faced pretty much similar circumstances. Many of the things that we're told about in Scripture. But look at 1 Corinthians 10:11 as an opening scripture here. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, of whom the ends of the ages have come. How much more applicable this is for those in the culminating end of the age, is it? We have the complete Bible, and we have, as much as we can have at this point, the historical record of the church in centuries gone by. Along with these examples and the insights we can gain from them, comes both a great opportunity, and this is, again, I'm trying to apply this to you and I, brethren, a great opportunity that we have, and an undeniable responsibility. We have to weigh how well we're handling that responsibility. God has been and continues to be actively guiding His church. Note and consider what is being said in the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation. I'd like to refer to this scripture just to set the stage, to try to give you a sense of the proportionality of the gravity, the seriousness with which God holds us responsible for what He has made available to us. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, not the world necessarily, although they can certainly see it and look at it, come to understand it, but it's designed to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. You see, our future, the one that we are living and going into right now, was prophesied a long time ago, and not only in the book of Revelation, but throughout the pages of the Bible. So today, let's take a look first at the early church of God, the church that Jesus Christ began to build, and let us also examine some of the instructions and warnings for the church of God at the end of this age, the church that Jesus Christ will return to. And as we watch these world events that we keep talking about in both the sermons and the updates and announcements and so forth, we really do get a sense that the return of Jesus Christ will come about in fairly short order. Now, I'm going to quote a little bit later from a particular update that we have from Friday the 13th, it's September the 13th of 2002, just shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles, and in it there was an editorial, "We Are Closer Than We May Think," by Norbert Link, and I'll quote a couple of things from that. A lot of overlap, but I think this is a point with, I'm going to come at it a little bit differently than he did in some ways, but I think it's a point that we need to be very cognizant of. have it hammered home in our own minds a little bit to think about where we really are in the scope of prophecy and the responsibility that we have as a result of that. Well, first, the early church. You know, brethren, what were the odds, so to speak, for the church of God to survive, looking at it in human terms? You know, if it were a business plan, I don't think you'd get many bankers to finance you. You couldn't sell the shares to raise the money to push this program along. You know, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism in a nation held captive by the Roman Empire, in other words, basically a slave or a captive nation, under the bondage of that time. Its leader crucified. You know, Christianity was certainly swimming upstream as far as beginning. And however, we know, because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the church began powerfully. These same individuals that Rob was referring to in his sermonette that had to be brought to understand and have their minds open in belief that Christ actually was the Savior and had been resurrected, these same individuals then appear much differently, at least some of them, as we see their individual stories unfold in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts 2. We'll go through some verses here. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's continue on, and I'm not going to read all of the details here, but I'd like to come to something that Peter, a little further into this day and what he was saying to those who were listening to him, something very key that he mentioned about this early church, about what it had to be doing in order to be successful, the individuals in it. Verse 40 of chapter 2 of Acts, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This crooked generation, as the marginal rendering has here. You know, that message we'll see once again as I go through this sermon, as it's mentioned in the Bible at a later point in time. It's a message that withstands time. It's something that those individuals had to do in order to become a part of the body of Christ, to become part of the church of God. And to the degree that they did this is really a measure of the degree of success that they were able to experience as a church, fulfilling the commission that God, Christ had left for them. Let's continue reading in this next verse now. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's powerful beginnings. Look at what we've gone through in our little group. And you can go back over the years throughout all your experience in the Church of God and consider that. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is a total life commitment that you see these people making. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another, one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Against all odds, look what happened. Because God intervened and gave the apostles the empowerment through His Holy Spirit to effectively reach that generation of that time. But look how quickly, in light of the tremendous miracles that we see in these opening pages of the book of Acts, as the record of that first generation of the Church of God is recorded, is left for us, look how quickly persecution arises. Let's go over to Acts 6 and verse 5 by way of introduction to the individual named Stephen. In Acts 6 and verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and so forth." I won't go through all the names here, but let me drop down into verse 8 and read a few verses, continuing to read to verse 15. "And Stephen," coming back to Stephen here, one of the seven ordained, "and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Cilicia, I should have said. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit for which he spoke." That's something Christ had promised that he would give to his followers, those who were called on to do these things. Verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." Just ordained to and chosen to do this job, a righteous man full of God's Holy Spirit, look how quickly he becomes the center of attention and what he then has to do. "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him," or looking steadfastly at him, "saw his face as the face of an angel." You know, he kept his focus and he kept his attention to the truth, to what he represented and who he represented. Let's continue in verse 54 of the seventh chapter, because this is a turning point in the early start of the Church of God. What happens here triggers a whole series of things, and we'll follow that story, the thread of that story at least a little bit. In verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut." And this is after the sermon that Stephen has delivered. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice," look at this, "they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. To them," to the Jews of that day, "this was blasphemous for him to even say such a thing. So hard-hearted were they. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." How quickly this persecution starts. Notice the very next chapter in the first verse. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Look what happened. These people that were going house to house, having all things in common, and with joy serving and praising God in the temple, were suddenly scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Brethren, as I go through the things of this early church, the first church of God in that generation. I want you to see if you can find anything that's comparable to the experiences of your own lives. I certainly have. It's striking the way things happen with repetition over time. You know, the saying, history repeats itself, but some of these same procedures repeat themselves, and we can learn from the example that as we read on. Before I get back to the book of Acts, I'd like to quote some material from a book by E. Glenn Henson entitled The Early Church. It's copyrighted in 1996. That's The Early Church by E. Glenn Henson in 1996. And I'd like you to get a sense of what the brethren faced and the Church of God faced, and the ministry faced, as they went out and were scattered among the peoples of that time and of that day. Let me read from page 27 of this book. The Common Person's Outlook is the subheading here, but I'll just read as he's written. A profound fatalism gripped the minds of most persons in the ancient world. Fatalism, a sense of not having any control over one's life. Also, on page 28, belief in the occult powers resulted in a similar sense of the futility of life. Now, again, I'm talking about the average person. It says the average person lived in a world teeming with demons, sprites, spirits of departed ancestors, ghoulies and ghosties, and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night. He's quoting, pulling a quote out. Both good and bad, such beings controlled one's fate. If one drank a glass of water, one might swallow a demon and become mentally ill or go insane or drop dead. Another person might invoke a curse through the agency of a demon. Having none of the testing instruments of modern science and technology, only the very skeptical denied and questioned this worldview. I might contend with the write-off that he gives here, but continuing, the average person searched frantically for ways to get the good demons and powers on their side and to placate the evil. That's the misnomer, good demons, but again, that's the way they viewed those things. Since they consulted soothsayers, they employed magicians to compose formulas to ward off evil, they probed the entrails of animals and birds, they carried amulets and magic charms, they entreated the gods with votive offerings. They erected temples and public buildings. They did anything to bring a proper balance to the fearful unknown. You know, remember, I won't turn to it, but that quote that we have in Acts where Paul on Mars Hill tried to explain to this very superstitious group the unknown God. They wanted to cover all their bases. That's how volatile their lives were and the situation of that day. I just wanted you to get a sense of the common person in the world of the first church of God, what they had to contend with. You know, we today face some of the same kinds of superstitions, all error, all based on lies, built from lies, gone perhaps initial truth completely reworked, ground up, pulverized, and then reintroduced under the name of whatever it might be, but certainly not Christianity. We live, brethren, in a world in its own right, in its own way. Every bit is superstitious. Every bit is off base. Maybe a little different color or flavor, but still, that's something that the last church of God in this last generation, I should say, is facing. Well, let me pick up the story again in Acts. Let's go to Acts 11. I'm not trying to give you a complete history of the church. What I'd like you to do is get a sense of what was happening in an overview of what was happening in that first age of the church. In Acts 11, verse 19, I'm following a little bit of the theme of Stephen, what his powerful sermon, his personal example, and then his death triggered beyond the persecution. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. See, they want, you know, you can see that the administration was going on from Jerusalem. They wanted to make sure that these things were being done properly. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Again, based on the preaching that occurred because of this scattering, the church actually grew. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. By this time, Saul has been converted, of course. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But more persecution. Let's go down to the very next chapter in Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. You see, the church of God was becoming very, very visible. And even Herod the king felt threatened or whatever, but something was triggered and look what happens in verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. One of the original 12 disciples here, not very deep into the history of the Church of God, is killed by an irate king. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. I guess much like that was their custom to do with criminals of that time around after the Passover. But we won't read the whole story. Of course, Peter is delivered by an angel and saved to continue his ministry and the job God had given him to do. Look at Acts 13. Now in the first verse, now in the church that was Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. You know, you see time and time again that in this early first church, people were given jobs to do. They weren't just called and given their little piece of salvation, but they were called to go out and to be a witness to this age and this world of the right way, and in the process, to teach the people the truth that they might escape. Remember the words that Peter had said back in Acts 2, be saved from this perverse generation. And that's what happened to many in this time frame. Let's continue. I wanted to show you this example of Paul and Barnabas being ordained, and then pick up what happened not too long after this in Acts 15, the record. Go over to verse 36 to begin reading. in Acts 15:36, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord.'" That's the way they had to do it in those days. "And see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There was some contention here. Mark wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which he did do. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Look, as we read these accounts, these are real individuals. You know, they have to get passage on ships, they have to join caravans, they have to walk, they have to do whatever they have to do to move around the country. And not only that, but they had real contentions among themselves, disagreements. And we see one recorded for us. And it's recorded for a reason, brethren, so that we understand that some of these things occur. And we can see the fruits of them, both negative and positive, depending on how they're handled. And in spite of the persecutions, the church did grow. Look at what is said in Acts 17 and verse 6. Here we see an example where Christ is preached at Thessalonica. And let's just pick up the story in verse 6. "But when they did not find them," looking for Paul and so forth, "they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" That was the judgment of the populace, that this Christianity was literally turning their world upside down. And the accusation goes on in verse 7. "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." I guess he had to pay bail, in essence, at that time to be released under those conditions. You know, the conduct, the circumstances of that first church are highlighted throughout the New Testament. You know, we can continue to read this story, but in particular, let's note a chapter in Romans 16, to get a sense of what, you know, I gave you a little bit of an overview from the book by Glenn Hinson about what it was like in the secular world of that time, but I'd like you to get a sense of the church. And in particular, in this chapter 16 of Romans, I'd like you to consider ourselves, what we are experiencing as part of the Church of God at this time, by comparing it to this first generation of the Church of God. And bear with me, there are several names, and I want to go through this to make a point, to give you a deep sense of the personalities involved here and a little bit of what they're doing. In Romans 16, verse 1, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her." Look, now notice in verse 2, this special relationship, "in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Again, this Phoebe is being talked about here by Paul. Verse 3, "Greet, say hello, say hi," kind of like we do on the internet or in letters or exchanges between one another. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Evidently, Priscilla and Aquila were very instrumental in assisting Paul in the ministry that God called him to do. Helpers. I'm not sure they had tape duplicating machines back then, but, you know, that's the kind of thing that, you know, we get to do now, and we contribute to the work in so many different ways, mailings, individuals who spend a lot of time committed to the internet, developing it, keeping it alive for us so that we can communicate. All of these are the things of our generation that we are doing, but we'll continue on about what this group is doing. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Some of you should smile right now because that's where most of us meet, is in a house. Individual houses, a few of us getting together. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Stable, pillar individuals in the church who had been there and stuck it out. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Now bear with me a little bit longer here. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And there's just a few more. By the way, I got to thinking that maybe in the resurrection I'll learn how to pronounce some of these names, but by that time they'll probably tell me, well, we've got new ones anyway. You'll have to use those. But let's look at verse 21, continuing. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let me go back and review some things. I know this was kind of laborious, but I wanted to try to wade through these names to give you a sense of real people in that first church of God and the things that these real people were doing in order to carry on the faith. We get a sense of the particular focus Paul had for the church and its memberships. They were, I'm going to not talk about the names now, just some of the things they did. They were a servant of the church, a helper of many, and of Paul, fellow worker, individuals who risked their life, had the church in their house, labored much for us, labored in the Lord, labored much in the Lord. You know, in many of the New Testament letters, individual members are mentioned. These people were uniquely bound together in the church of God, and they did not merely function in isolation. They knew one another. They greeted one another. They did the same kinds of things in their labors to preserve and to carry on the church of God. You know, the first church of God faced not only persecutions from the outside, brethren, but they faced power struggles and divisions from the inside. I'd like to go through and give you some examples of what some of the individuals of that time had to say about these issues, about power struggles and divisions from the inside. And again, I think it's something that you and I can identify with and can understand and commiserate with and fully appreciate in a way that maybe several years ago we would not have. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, and we're close to it anyway, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know, as I read through these words, it almost it's almost something we've heard so many times, it loses a little bit of its impact. But if we could do that, the resolve and the resolution that would come to the Church of God would certainly be remarkable. It would be more in keeping with that first beginning of the church after the day of Pentecost, when they had all these things in common. There wasn't the division that eventually grew in the Church of God. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided?" We could list several names in our time, individuals who lead in, so-called lead in this time. It would sound like a broken record, I suppose. Let's go back to something Paul said to the church in Acts 20. He knew that his role with those people was over. He had done what he could do, and what lay before him was his eventual martyrdom. But in the process, he was going to continue right to the bitter last, in captivity even, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. But let me get back to Acts 20, verse 17. It says that from Miletus, he went to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and then he starts recounting what he had done, and I'd like to jump forward to verse 28 of this chapter. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know, as well as he knew that he wouldn't be back among them, this he also knew. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And what an apt description that is. "Also, from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one night and day with tears of these very things that could arise when people, as Rob was saying, when people begin to doubt for whatever reason, this is the end product in the Church of God." Paul finished his race, as he calls it, without the earlier support of the ministry and brethren that had occurred in the heyday of the first Church of God. And we see his commentary on that in 2 Timothy. Things changed. You know, we were all, many of us were, I should say, we're all part of a really mighty and a very effective work of God, where the truth was going out and being disseminated literally around the world. It's not the same today. It has waned in its effectiveness at this point in time. Let's go go to 2 Timothy 1 to begin with. And I'd like to read some things that, because Paul has many things to say in this second epistle to Timothy, and it has to do with the state of the church to a large degree. Let's read verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia, now take the impact of this statement, says that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He didn't depart from Paul, didn't leave him alone. He found him. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. One of the few exceptions that did not turn away. But let's continue in Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, beginning to read. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Again, the very thing that Peter warned against. To come out of this crooked and perverse society. And has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Individuals that have been around Paul a long time, evidently, from the record that we can put together. It says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, we see a reconciliation on the part of Mark, the one that he and Barnabas split off over. So you see, brethren, it does pay to persevere and to get back on track. In verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Very personal. You know, very personal notes here about, you know, some of the things that Paul wanted. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now notice verse 16. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. This is what Paul faced. They all forsook him. I think what I derive from preparation and giving of this sermon is, again, a sense of this fact that no new thing is happening to us in the Church of God in this age. People depart for their own reasons. But the truth remains, and our adherence to it is the goal. Hebrews 10. Look what's said here, again, purportedly by Paul as the most likely author of this book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 23, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, and so much the more as we live in that generation, that final generation, as that day, when that day does finally find its fulfillment. You see a different situation in the church as Paul speaks here. And I'll have a quote about that in just a little bit later. Let's look at something that Peter has to say in 2 Peter about the change that has come over the church at this point in time and the tenor of the sermons that are being given via the letters that are being sent to the people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, But there were also false prophets among the people, speaking historically, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, look at this, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you see a counterpoint in our age today? By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And in verse 15 of this second chapter, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, I want to point out that they have returned to this world. They've gone back into the world. The thing that Peter preached about that they should come out of. And then verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. You know, some people stumble and they get tangled up, but not necessarily overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth, the way of righteousness, as it says here, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her swallowing in the mire. It's a heavy analogy. Not a very pleasant one. But to lose your eternal life, what can you say to try to contend against that kind of action? The Apostle John also had some things to say. Let's look at a few of those in 2 John, beginning to read in verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ, or Christ, Jesus as the Christ, as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, inferring that we can lose them, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Let me continue in 3 John, verses 9 through 12. The next book, 3 John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, and again, keeping the sweep of the history of the church that I'm talking about as it comes down to the end of these original apostles' lives, look at the kind of message that they have to deliver in order to keep the church on the right track. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And the very thing that Paul was talking about in Acts, that these savage wolves coming in to gather a following after themselves. This is the way it ends up. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And a counterbalancing example here, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. And then in Jude, verse 3, while we're this close, let's read that. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, brethren, something he had to do, he needed to do because of the conditions of that time. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not the first day of Pentecost anymore, is it? Not that wonderful, empowered beginning. Jesus Christ also has some things to say about that first generation of the church, and let's read about that in Revelation 2, beginning to read in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, I know your history, as it were, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Again, those people who claim to be apostles to gather people to themselves. Maybe they just said that they knew the apostles, but whatever their guise or their masquerade was, it was not based on truth. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They really did the work. They got out there and extended themselves. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, for from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That was Christ's warning. I'd like to read something from history in this context also. Note this quote from Hurlbut's Story of the Christian Church, page 41. It says, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we vainly strive to look, and when it at last it rises about 129 A.D., well after the time of the original disciples, I might add, about 129 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, again, this is what he calls them, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul. And indeed they do. One generation, and the church of God basically was broken apart. Now let's take a little bit of time and look at the church in the last generation, our generation, as we believe it to be, and the signs that we see and the things that we're told to watch, we can see and understand. The last church of God in this age is spoken of in many biblical references. This is the church that will be in existence when Christ returns. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians to kind of... There's no way that I can go through even a really healthy beginning of all of the things that are mentioned, but highlighting a few things with one particular theme here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. And that's part of what I'm trying to do. We can take comfort from this promise. You see, the church leading up to the return of Jesus Christ is given some instructions here about what, you know, the unfolding of the events. And we have to take comfort in that. And other scriptures point that out even more fully. I'd like to refer to Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. In Zephaniah chapter 1, there's a whole series of statements made about the day of the Lord. But in Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This is addressing those people called here the meek of the earth. what they should be doing in order to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Christ's disciples asked him about his return, and he answered them and us, let me emphasize that, and us in great detail as recorded in the parallel accounts, as we find them in Matthew 24 and 25, and then in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. I'd like for us to go over to Mark 13 to read a few things in this context. My point that I want you to keep in mind here is the fact that much is written to us who will be alive at the return of Christ. Maybe not me at my age, but more than likely my children at their age and the younger set of this, the younger end of this generation, but we don't know. But close, yes. Mark 13, verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be again. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for, notice this, for what reason? For the elect's sake, whom he chose, whom God chose, he shortened the days. By shorten, it means he did not let them run their full course. If they ran their full course, all life would be obliterated from this planet. Then if anyone's, you know, I won't continue there, but let's go at look at Mark 13:23. I want to skip down. Here's a very key statement that is made here, and it's something I'd like you to kind of brand into your own thinking from this sermon. This statement by Jesus Christ says, but take heed, you know, really pay attention here. See, I have told you all things beforehand. See, that's the very thing that I was addressing at the outset of this sermon, was this responsibility that we have, because we've been told beforehand what's coming upon this final generation of the Church of God. And I might say that what Rob was talking about in terms of the doubt issue is absolutely key for many of their problems. They doubted because many believed that they would be going to a place of safety, and they focused on that to the extent that there were individuals at the headquarters of God's church who sat with a suitcase under their desk waiting for the call to the place of safety. That's wrong-headed. It's not what God intended by this warning. You see, along with these things being given to us beforehand becomes a responsibility to rightfully or properly handle it. Where would Stephen be if he was packed up and waiting to go to the place of safety? And the example, the tremendous example that he left for us. So we don't know what we're going to be called on. We know God will take care of us. But take heed. See, I have told you things beforehand. All things. In many places in the Old Testament, the time of the end is spoken of. And consider the concern and care on God's part in preparing the generation that will be alive at Christ's return. Let's look at Malachi. I hope through what we're reading about here, God's Word, that we're getting an emerging sense this tremendous opportunity that we have to know these things beforehand, but also the absolute obligations that are put upon us to not treat them lightly, but to really pay attention to them. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with all the statutes and judgments. Behold, look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Again, how this elect at this end of time emerges. You know, Noah was kind of the elect of his day. He found grace in God's sight, and because of that, all of humanity continued. Not all of the Church of God in this last generation will heed these ample warnings that I've been talking about, that we have received from God. In the book of Revelation, there are two groups of Christians talked about, and I want to call them Christians. Let's go over to Revelation 12 and look at some things that are being said here. Beginning to read in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Again, analogies being used here, figurative speech. We understand that it's Satan persecuting the church. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We understand that to be 3.5 years. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman." And again, by analogy and a little deeper looking, we understand this to be an army pursuing the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the army or the flood. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." That's group one. Group two, in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Two groups talked about here. We find Jesus Christ, in speaking to the church, has both words of encouragement and words of warning. I've already been there in Revelation 2, but let's go to Revelation 3 now in the message to the various churches. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, these very encouraging words, and you have to understand what backs up why Christ would say this. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." End time speech here. End time warning or promises. That hour that's going to test the whole world, or that time period, I should say. Let's continue on in Revelation 3, verse 18. Words of warning. Maybe you can make your own conclusions about how these two sections of Scripture in Revelation 12 and Revelation 3 fit together. Revelation 3, verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." And that is, gold refined in the fire is an arduous test involving a lot of heat. And if you carry that analogy out, it's a pretty serious analogy to be using. "That you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see." I want to refer at this point in time, as I indicated that I would, to something that Norbert Link had written in his editorial, and I would encourage you all to, if you have not used or taken the time to read this editorial, it's called "We Are Closer Than We May Think," from the 13th of September. One of the most powerful editorials that we've had in, I think, in the update, as far as a wake-up call to God's people. And in that editorial, he makes a statement. It says, "When John wrote the book of Revelation, the end-time events described therein would not have happened for more than 1,900 years. But they are happening now. The message contained in the book of Revelation is primarily for us today." At the outset, when Paul preached on that long ago day of Pentecost to the budding Church of God, he said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And that message stands for all the churches of God throughout their own generations. And it is still the message for our generation and the elect of God, the last church of God in this age. Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." A parallel statement given in the book of Revelation to that opening day. And it's a closing message to the church of God right now that we have to come out of this world. Brethren, the church of God is modeled after its historic anchorage. And that takes uncompromising diligence on our part. Let me read once again from what Norbert had written in the editorial, because I think it puts it so succinctly. Do you remember what will happen to the five foolish virgins when the bridegroom returns and finds them unprepared? Again, two groups of Christians talked about here. When the return of the bridegroom was delayed, all the virgins fell asleep, but the wise ones were able to make themselves ready. When the cry was heard at midnight that the bridegroom was coming, and this is, you can go to Matthew 25 to see this particular account, the foolish virgins, however, were unable to get ready on such short notice. Why didn't you warn us? Give us more time. And while they, the foolish virgins, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, that's the wise virgins, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other foolish virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Those are powerful words. Words I don't want to hear from Jesus Christ. The Church of God at the close of the age and in our generation has been given specific encouragements, instructions, warnings. Let's make sure we are awake to heed all that we have been given. You know, we are being measured by these words of Jesus Christ. I read them to you once before. Let me close by quoting it once again. See, this is what Christ is saying. See, I have told you all things beforehand.